a good example of a combination you don't see all that often, which is somebody who's knowledgeable about archaeology, has actually been there firsthand, and also has a really good grasp of the Bible, and is clearly a believer, right? Because usually one of those things is missing.
Yeah.
It might be a secular archaeologist and doesn't know Jesus, or somebody who's heard about something but they didn't actually see it themselves. Or,
yeah.
So that's pretty neat, I thought.
The Pharaoh must have, all of these people on these trolls that they put on their columns, they must be people that he has said that he has defeated, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, they all had their hands behind their
back. Yeah, they were all standing there, and then list who they were, where they were from, and I think it was God. Was it just this one?
Yeah, I think it might have been just that one. Others were city states or Megiddo, or whatever. And since these were nomads, they just.
If you haven't seen it, it actually has the word in hieroglyphics of Yahweh on it. The nomads, people of Yahweh, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was back 1500 BC, was that what it was? Or somewhere.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's so real close to the time of
quite amazing.
The Exodus in Sudan, where it is, which was part of Egypt at the time. So yeah, it's pretty neat. It's the kind of stuff that you don't hear that often about, because it upholds biblical.
Yeah, and they had the actual person that found it, I guess, it was all secular, wasn't it? Necessarily believers that found all that stuff and verified it to begin with.
Well, an interesting thing too is that some of these things were found a long time ago. Like this was found in the 50s, right?
Yeah.
And some of the things that have been recently in the news were things that were found, you know, decades and decades ago, and they've been in a museum up in their, you know, their attic or whatever, and people haven't cataloged it all, right? They take all this stuff, they package it up and send it off to a museum, and until people methodically go through it, they don't really know what they have. And so it's somewhere, you know, something like 25-30% of the really interesting archaeological finds have been people just going through what they've already had for a long time and, you know, finding, oh, is that what this is? You know? Well, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember? I mean, they found that in the 50s, wasn't it? Yeah. And then, you know, there's been this big controversy for a long period of time about what was it, and people were trying to cover things up. And you could find books not long ago about conspiracies and theories and all this, and it partly was a combination of it taking a long time to go through it, and then also people trying to protect their archaeological turf. Mm-hmm. You know, certain people had access and they didn't want other people to have access until they had gotten through it, and it was taking a long time. So there's, you know, it's funny because when you look at some of the archaeological stuff, just like when you look at science, you know, like cosmology, you know, astronomy or whatever, you see a lot of the elements of scripture coming out in the, you know, like the selfishness, the competition, the desire for fame, dishonesty, all the things that scripture talks about, supposedly in these neutral fields of inquiry where everyone's open-minded. Interesting.
Yeah, I've always thought it would be really interesting to see just how far the actual sciences and arts could go if a majority of the people actually had a biblical view of it. Like, if, you know, you can take science so far as it is, but then if you actually understood that it's because of, you know, God made everything,
right?
How far would that go?
Yeah.
Right, and people who are a lot more knowledgeable than I am in the area of DNA and RNA and biological sciences, who do know that it's a creator, have made statements many times that whole area of science is nowhere near as far along as it could be. because they're constantly going down the wrong rabbit hole.
Right.
You know, looking, evolution's got to explain everything instead of recognizing, no, it's design, and it leads you in different directions when you make those assumptions. So we're in Ezekiel 34, the last portion of it. I show it's at verse 25. I don't know if anyone wants to read from like 25 to the end of the chapter to get us going.
I'll do that.
Okay.
I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them a place. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, I am your God, says the Lord God.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
So in verse 25 where it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Who is with them, if you remember the context? Who is he speaking to? The sheep. Yeah. Yeah, there's a couple ways you could answer it, and that's probably the safest way, given the, you know, what it says in here. So it's talking about his sheep, and we know in the bigger context, from some of the things that are said, that that's Israel, right? Mm-hmm. And so in this, there's a number of things stated, and you have, we're continuing an analogy that he's making between, so there's statements that are symbolic, right? Like he talks about they'll sleep in the woods. So is he literally saying that the Jews will sleep out in the woods? When he says there, they'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, is he saying that Jewish men are all going to sleep out in the woods? Why would he mention woods, and what's the implication there if you're a sheep? What's out in the woods?
Trees.
What's hiding in the trees?
Wolves.
Okay, yeah, so he talked about leading a sheep into pasture, right? And the idea of a pasture is a shortcut. You can see stuff a long ways away. And in the woods, it's where all the big bad wolves are.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he's saying they'll dwell safely in the wilderness, partly he's talking about the fact that, you know, in the wild places,
mm-hmm.
they'll be safe, but they'll be able to sleep in the woods where all the monsters are.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's connected to this idea of the sheep. So he's trying to say that they'll be safe even in what was previously dangerous setting. And he's emphasizing how safe it's going to be. It's so safe you're not going to have to stay out of the woods. Right? But then there's a mix of literal and symbolic, right? Because when he talks about you are men and I am your God in verse 31, that's literal men,
mm-hmm.
he's talking about. He says you're not going to bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Well, sheep, don't worry about Gentiles versus Jews, right? So he's making this whole idea that the Gentiles are the beasts that have been causing problems and making them unsafe. Right? So when he says they, the house of Israel, verse 30, they, the house of Israel, the sheep, are the house of Israel, they're my people. And he distinguishes them in verse 29 from the shame of the Gentiles. Right? So when he talks about this business about a covenant of peace and so forth, verse 25, where he starts out with, he's making the analogy that the sheep that have been beaten up, not only by bad shepherds, but also by the big bad wolf, Gentiles, are going to be, they're going to have a peaceful time in the future. And so, this is one of those passages where there's a mix of symbolism and a mix of literal together, and you can kind of see them woven together. When he talks about showers come down in their season, the shower of showers of blessing, you've got the idea of you're in a hot, arid area where rain is a real blessing, and you'll see passages a lot of times talk about the former and latter rains. It's this whole idea of God bringing refreshing and life to a barren, dry environment. But of course, literally, if the land is going to yield its fruit, it will need literal rain as well, right? So, this covenant of peace, where he causes the wild beast to cease from the land, if we were to just ask the question, has verse 25 been fulfilled? What would we say? What are some of the things we point to say yes or no?
Well, it wouldn't have been fulfilled just by the way the animals are now, but then if you went into the tribulation, it's not going to be, because they're going to be gorging themselves on bodies, so it would have to be in the millennial reign.
Okay. So the beast being symbolic of the people beating up on his sheep, and the idea that they're going to be in a place of peace, it's hard to make the case that they have that now, right? Because what do you see on the news, for example? And then it talks about they will no longer bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore, verse 29. So it's indicating not just a temporary peace, but a lasting condition. And so until this, so anytime we look at Israel and say, well, they're not in a place of peace, and I think we have to conclude that this hasn't been fulfilled. And there are little indicators, like you mentioned, the millennial kingdom, and there's little indicators in here that point in that direction, because it talks about I will make the places all around my hill. And that's typically a reference to the mountain of the Lord's house, or Jerusalem, which is going to be high and lifted up. But that whole idea earlier, that Jerusalem will be blessed and be chief among the nations and high and lifted up. And there's even indications in other passages of geographical changes, but that whole idea there, where it's talking about a time in the future where there's peace, that's another indicator that the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, will have his authority obeyed, as opposed to now where there's a Prince of Peace, but there is not really any peace worldwide, or for only short periods in different places. So this covenant of peace, if we jump ahead a little bit to Ezekiel 37 and verse 26, we'll see Ezekiel mentions this same phrase, a covenant of peace. Notice in 26, well, look how similar it is starting in 25. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Remember, we talked about that last time. Our the verse before, the one we sort of picked up with, mentions David. In verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. And notice, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. And the interesting thing about the mention of that, those two words, one's mikdash, which is, you know, basically his holy place, and the other one is mishkan, which has to do with the place that he dwelt. But both of them are terms that are used for the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the Solomon's temple. The interesting thing about seeing this mention in Ezekiel 37 is he's basically saying that he's going to have a sanctuary and a tabernacle that's associated with this covenant of peace. And it's the same covenant that's mentioned in Ezekiel 34. And of course, Ezekiel 37 is one, yeah, and it's one chapter before 38. And in 38, we see this 38 and 39. We see this whole section of Gog and Magog. But right after that, once we get to 40, he's going to be telling us all about a temple.
Mm-hmm.
And the implication is that this sanctuary and tabernacle that are mentioned here are connected with chapter
that
once
one.
We get to 40, yeah.
The fourth temple, right?
Yeah. And so you can see this whole idea of there's mutual things that he's talking about. He's talking about safety from the surrounding nations, having good shepherds, having a fruitful land, having his sanctuary and dwelling place being in their midst. Any comments or thoughts about any of this so far? I think you can put verse 31 of Ezekiel 34, you know, right next to the statement that where Jesus talks about, I have sheep that are not of this fold. These are the sheep that are of the fold.
Mm-hmm.
You are my flock, the flock of my pasture, talking to the Jews. And that's why Jesus, when he first starts out, he talks about going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there were other, there's another sheep that are not of this fold. In John 10, he talks about that. John 10, 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that's the verse that the Mormons use to connect with Joseph Smith and the whole thing that goes on in North America. Their idea is that the sheep that are not of this fold are the American Indians, I think, or people in North America.
And they are part of them, right? I think they consider themselves part of them.
It's funny how all, you know, different erroneous beliefs try to latch into the Bible, you know,
sure.
where it talks about Jesus says, I'll pray and the Father will send another comforter. Like Islam tries to get Muhammad in that, right? So there's all different ways that people have tried to kind of hook into the predictions of the Bible.
Yeah,
So the shame of the Gentiles it mentions in verse 29, that word is translated different ways. In other translations it's called reproach, insult, scorn, taunt. But it's basically this idea that Israel is going to be, you know, historically insulted and treated poorly.
Yeah, I mean, that's the sentiment.
Yeah. And again, in this whole situation, if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, then here the scripture is still making a Jewish-Gentile distinction, right? And so I think the way a lot of people who spiritually interpret these passages take this is they would say that, well, we're the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're the sheep he's talking about. And when he talks about the house of Israel, he's talking about the church. And the Gentiles are unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
See, I'm just trying to give you a flavor for when you run into this, what you'll see. Yeah, they'll still try to use it to make distinctions, but they'll be different. Since they make some Gentiles be the sheep,
mm-hmm.
right? They have to figure out, what do you do with the Gentiles? Well, those are unbelievers, they'll say. And so passages in the Old Testament that talk about Israel in the midst of abusive nations, they will interpret as the church, the people who know Jesus, being persecuted by non-believers.
Mm.
Right? And you can see there's some parallels, right? For sure. But to do that, of course, you have to go back to the Old Testament and pretty much disrupt a lot of what it says when you take it at face value, especially when he says things where he talks about Jacob is mentioned. I guess that was maybe in the other passage we looked at, but there's pretty definite things that are said that point in the direction of Israel. But people, like we've talked about before, they're uncomfortable with the idea that any national distinction has currency with God today, right? I mean, that's essentially what the problem is the idea that we're saying here, if this hasn't been fulfilled and you take it literally, then we're saying that God is paying attention to Jews versus Gentiles today in some way. Not in how they come to salvation. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. But he is paying attention to the issues of what he's promised concerning the nation. And so many people are very uncomfortable with that idea. And so that's where they will look to these passages and say, well, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ and they have nothing to do with the literal aspects that are said there. Are there any comments before we jump into chapter 35? They're all so funky tonight. I guess I'll read, since I haven't for a while. I'm going to try to go 15 verses here, which is pretty much the whole chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, on Mount Seir, I am against you. I'll stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I'll make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. Verse 9. I'll make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have said these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate. They are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Yeah, there weren't any begats in there, so I thought I would take it while I could. So we had a little hint in the last verse. Where's Mount Seir?
Edom.
You always go to the end of the book to get the answer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So we're returning again to this ancient hatred, as it mentions, this long-standing. Goes back to Jacob and Esau.
Yeah. Okay, now Edom in modern time is where? Is that in Jordan?
Geographically, yeah, it would be southern. It'd be down by the Dead Sea.
Okay, on the east side of the Dead Sea.
South and east in that area, yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. So one of the commentaries I looked at said that this business about the Edomites being wiped out is in fact true as far as they were subjugated by Babylon, then by Medo-Persia, and then John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean, compelled them to become Jews in 126 BC. And presently there's not a way to trace the Edomites as far as a nation or a people, just like many of the Old Testament people that it talks about, that we're so used to the Jews still being the Jews, right? We don't realize how miraculous that is. A lot of these other peoples, you can't go and make a case that they still exist. So this passage here is real similar to what we saw earlier in Obadiah, where Obadiah is just—it's a single chapter, and it's talking about Edom in its exaltation over Israel at the time that it fell to Babylon. But last time we saw Edom mentioned in Ezekiel, it was earlier on, and more has happened in the meantime, because you remember just recently, if we go back just a little ways in the book we're in Ezekiel, remember the messenger comes from Jerusalem to tell him that Jerusalem has fallen. So the negative things said about Edom prior to that point were prior to Jerusalem falling. And since that time, Edom has done more nasty things. Because when Jerusalem is overthrown by Babylon, they kill people who are trying to escape, the Edomites do, and they also are exulting in the overthrow of Israel, and they go in and plunder some of the stuff that's left, apparently. So they've already been causing trouble, and God has been predicting they're going to get their due rewards, but in the meantime they've stepped it up a notch and done some more. And so I think that's partly why this is positioned here. It's saying, you know, you're still in verse 5, it talks about at the time of their calamity. So he's pointing back to, you know, you've always had trouble and been a problem for them, and now when they were really vulnerable, when they were being attacked by Nebuchadnezzar and overthrown, you hit them when they're down, essentially, shed the blood at the time of their calamity.
Mine says final punishment.
Now, this, is this the fulfillment of Ezekiel 25:14?
What's Ezekiel 25:14 say?
It says, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will do... Well, it says, by the hand of my people Israel.
Yeah.
So that must be different.
Yeah, I think so. This is God judging them. Although you could say that in the case here further on, like I mentioned here, it talks about John Hyrcanus in 126 B.C., beat up on the Edomites, and he was Hasmonean, and I can't remember, I'd have to go look at my notes, but there's connection, the Hasmonean family is related to the Jews, so that might be part of it there. I don't know. The thing that gets tricky with it, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I did. Something that I was reading here, that the Mount Seir means shaggy, and I figured they're talking about forest. But also, when I think of Edom, I think of Esau being
hairy.
I guess, and I wondered if they had any connection back to that. But I've read two things on it, and one says it was because of its hills and with a forest on it, and the other one. But I was wondering about him being hairy and everything starting to, from there, from him. Made me, that's just what kind of ran through my mind.
Mm-hmm. So the thing about Edom is it becomes like an Obadiah. If you read Obadiah, it's all about Edom and Edom and Edom. And then at the very end, like the last just few verses, it broadens out where Edom becomes a symbol for the nations that oppose Israel, the nations of the world, not just these Edomites. And the region of Edom plays a role in the end time events of the second coming, because there's several things related to it. One has to do with when the Jews flee to the wilderness, a lot of people believe that there's hints in the scriptures that point in the direction of the area of Edom. But there's also a passage where in Isaiah 63, I think it is, where it talks about who is this that comes from Edom. And I'm not going to read it right, so let me try to read it.
Varying something.
Yeah. But it's basically a parallel passage to the second coming passage, Revelation 19. So it says in Isaiah 63:1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I had trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I've stained all my robe. Which you can pick up, that's similar to Revelation 19 where he has blood on his robe. And it says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And so it's talking about something happening in the region of Edom with the Savior, and him bringing judgment and trampling the winepress of God's wrath. And the winepress idea there is blood, right? Trampling the grapes, just like it is in Revelation. There's a harvest, but there's also a trampling, right? So this business of with dyed garments comes from Edom, that region, it says. And then the name Bozrah there means sheepfold. So some people connect it with the idea of him breaking out ahead of the sheep and leading the sheep out, which is also found in other passages. So anyway, so there's a connection of this whole idea, there's a connection of Edom, both with the idea of symbolizing those who have mistreated Israel, but also it appears that there is geographical connections with some things that don't appear to have been fulfilled yet. So just interesting to think about. So when you see Edom used, you kind of have to keep those different things in mind. There's the actual historical stuff that took place in judgment. There's the typology of Edom representing people who should know better but mistreated God's chosen nation. And then the idea that there seems to be stuff related to the second coming that's connected with Edom as well.
Now, is Mount Seir, is that an actual mountain?
Yeah, I think it is.
I've heard it mentioned before.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it was in relation to Paul going into the wilderness or what, you know, after he was knocked off the horse. But that maybe not at all. But I was just wondering, because the way it talks up here, it says, "Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you." And then down in verse 4, it says, "I shall lay your cities waste."
Yeah. So Seir represents, it's this way of talking about Edom.
Okay, so yeah. There it just means Edom.
So like, for example, in Genesis 32, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. It would be like talking about the British Empire by mentioning the Thames or something, the River Thames. I don't know. I mean, that's the one that comes to my heart right away. But, you know, it'd be like talking about the Potomac when you're talking about New York, or, you know, talking about what's the mountain in Alaska?
McKinley.
Mount McKinley, the people of Mount McKinley, right? Talking about Alaskans. I mean, we don't do it that often, but that'd be the idea. So if you look through Genesis, you'll see Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So it makes it pretty clear. Okay, so any other things here? A couple things it mentions in 35 also. Notice it says in verse 10, "These two nations and these two countries shall be mine." That's what you said. "And we'll possess them." And then it says, "Although the Lord was there." So if we were trying to identify the two countries, what might we say? Two countries where the Lord was there that Edom despised.
It sounds like a really extremely hilly country.
Mm-hmm.
I will feel, just by the way the Lord says he's ready to slay everybody, I will fill its mountains with a flame that slain by the sword will fall on the hills and your valleys and all your ravines. It just seems like
it's a wilderness place, yeah. And
but rugged sounding like.
Yeah, it is rugged. It's if you read Obadiah, for example, it talks about one of the reasons that Edom was hard to attack.
That's
is
right.
Because it was really mountainous and they lived, you know, up in the mountainous areas. Mm-hmm. That were very rugged. It wasn't like just a flat area you could march into with a big army and easily mm-hmm. attack. And so it'd be more like guerrilla warfare, or, you know, like mm-hmm. places we go into with our military sometimes, where it's really difficult to fight because the people know the landscape really well and it's unusual landscape. That's the picture you get of this area. So, two nations.
Well, he always calls Israel his nation.
Okay. So how do you get two nations from Israel?
Well,
Israel and Judah.
Yeah.
Northern.
Right. Mm-hmm. So it's the northern and southern kingdom that God has under his wing, right? And you have these enemies that want all of Israel to be overthrown and are hoping that ultimately they'll be able to take the land when Israel is defeated. So since, because you said these two nations and these two countries shall be mine and we'll possess them.
Actually, you know, Sid made the point of Esau and Jacob, and how Esau, God, it says, God, Esau, God hated, but Jacob, God loved. Was that it? And how it's there's this big conflict that has been going on, you know, all that period of time. And they, when Israel came up from Egypt, they denied them access, didn't they, through their land, or then made it very difficult for them. And then of course they left it. When Jerusalem fell, they rejoiced at the fact that Jerusalem fell.
Mm-hmm.
And so this whole deal with Esau and Jacob through the whole time, that's still part of that conflict that's been going on since they were boys, you know. And Jacob took the birthright away from Esau, and or sold it, actually he sold his birthright, but took the blessing away. And so it's kind of a thing, I guess, that has been going on for a long, long, long time. Seems like.
Mm-hmm. So, one of the things that's interesting when you look at the connections that are made in here, he says, you have said blah blah blah, verse 10, to the about the Edomites. You have said blah 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 blah, and then verse 13. Thus with your mouth you boasted against me. Multiply your words against me. And I think if we look at it, we'll see that Edom didn't say anything directly against Yahweh. And what the message of this is, when you look at the history and interpret it, is that when you said, I'm going to possess these nations and I'm going to possess this land, God sees that as blasphemous because it's His chosen nation and it's His land, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which to get at God angry, you don't have to say something directly against Him. All you have to do is say something and attack what He's doing, right? And in this particular case, it happens to involve Israel and the Promised Land.
Mm-hmm.
But
He made it personal too. I heard it myself.
Right. So this would be real similar to Sennacherib, you know, when he comes up against Jerusalem. And remember, the guy says, you know, the God of this country, we overthrow, like he mentioned on that video, right? Where there were these different cities that Assyria took, and each of them, each culture had a different god. And he makes the point, you know, we overtook this city and their god didn't help them. We overtook this city, their god didn't help them. And so there's a sense in which when he's attacking Jerusalem, although he does directly say, who's the god that will save you from Assyria, which is a little more direct, but there's this idea that by attacking Israel, you're poking God's eye. You're saying, you know, we can attack your people because there's the God of Israel isn't real, or He's not powerful. He's not really able to do anything about it. And so I'm one of those people that happens to believe that that's still the case, you know. And so this little interchange here, where he says, I'll do according to your anger and according to the envy which you know how you showed hatred against them. And the blasphemies, he says, that they spoke were spoken against the mountains of Israel. Right? He doesn't say the blasphemies that you spoke to me, that you swore against me. So what we need to see about this is that, and this applies to us too as believers, is that when people attack those who are gods, they're attacking God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Just like when Paul's persecuting the church, what does Jesus say? You're persecuting me, right?
Mm-hmm.
On the road to Damascus. So that's this whole situation where that's why, you know, why he's kind of holding, that's one of the reasons he's holding the nations of the world responsible, because in the end he's basically saying, look, I did these unusual things with Israel. I gave them the Bible. The Bible then went into the hands of the church. It's been all over the world for thousands of years. Every day that goes by that he doesn't do something, he's making more of a case that you ought to know better. You ought to know better about how you're dealing with Israel. You ought to know better about how you're living. You ought to know better about how you're treating my people all over the world, the church. Because, you know, there's a lot of Christian martyrdom going on all over the place. Things I read say that this century has been the worst century for Christianity ever in the history of the world. Just we don't happen to be in that spot right now. But if you look at numbers and persecution, it's...
One every 6 minutes or something like that?
Yeah. And so there's this whole issue where part of what God's doing through his revelation, both the Bible and through the people that are teaching and preaching it and so on, and is he's giving a message over a long period of time to a lot of people, and he's going to hold people accountable for how they respond to that message, not just personally as far as, you know, accepting God or not, but how they treat his plans and his purposes, whether they recognize his sovereignty. Like Esau is a good example, where Esau, you know, like you mentioned, he bargained away his birthright. He didn't value it. And then through subterfuge, that came true. But ultimately, he was the one behind that by not valuing it, right?
Yeah.
So there was all this sin and subterfuge involved. But the result of it was he lost his birthright there. And even when he came in afterwards to the father and said, "You have a blessing for me," his father did give him a different, you know, blessing prophecy, but he said, I can't alter what's already come out from my lips toward Isaac, or I mean, Jacob. And so right there, if he truly honored his father and understood what went on there, he should have seen the hand of God in that. Mm-hmm. And even if he didn't see the hand of God, he should have known, okay, God's purpose is down this line. Come all the way down to this, you know, he understood about Abraham and Isaac, and now it's going to Jacob. So he's responsible for how he reacts to that.
Yeah.
And by continuing to harass Israel and attack Israel, he's sticking his eye in God, you know, he's sticking his finger in God's eye. He's saying, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you've promised, who you've chosen. I'm going to oppose you. I'm going to oppose your will.
Yeah. I think it goes all the way back to the covenant with Abraham, where it was blessed, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And so everyone that does against Israel is going to be cursed. You know, they're going to have a problem, and everyone that blesses Israel won't. So.
So, what does that, you know, what does that say about? You know, we just talked about people who are Christians who want to put Christianity in the place of the church in the place of Israel, right? We're trying to take the blessings that God promised to them and apply it to the church. I mean, that becomes more of a serious issue, doesn't it?
Yeah, right. I mean, there's several issues there, right? One is, you're twisting what God has said, because you're going back to things he said in a pretty clear way that were understood a certain way, and you're saying, no, they don't mean what they appeared to mean when he said them.
Right.
Which, you know, you're either twisting his scriptures or you're impugning his ability to communicate, right? Or you're saying that, well, without the New Testament they couldn't understand God. So there's those problems. But then the other problem is that you end up out of step of what God is doing today, right? And that's they're both problematic.
Can't we really question whether these Christians that do that are actually saved or actually Christians? Because they're going completely, I mean, we don't make that judgment, of course, I mean, it's not up to us, but it's something to think about, that if you're saying you're a Christian and you're doing things that go against what God says, I mean, it's kind of hard to believe that God's going to bless you for that, you know.
I think that it's true that God will discipline any of us who are disobedient.
Yeah, maybe.
On all different levels.
Maybe it'll be like the guy who gets into heaven with a smell of smoke on him or something. I don't know. Uh-huh. But, you know, it's kind of a dangerous thing.
Yeah, and there's different levels of it, you know, because you've got people who are teaching this, and then you've got people who are sitting under questionable teaching. And, you know, my own opinion is that huge numbers of people that have this view are definitely believers. It's not any different than, say, Christians that disobey God's word in a lot of other ways that are still Christians. Well, you have people today that would live in ways that don't honor God's word, and they would maybe be Christians, just like in Corinth, right? Like when he tells them to put that guy out, right? It's because he's a Christian. If he wasn't a believer, if he was a non-believer, that wouldn't be the stance, right? So, exactly, you know. And I also think, yeah, there are probably going to be people in that realm that profess to be Christian that aren't Christian. But
well, if he's putting out heresy as a teacher, he's going to be in trouble.
Yeah.
Because their teachers are held to higher standards. So, and all the people that he's influencing, or she, mm-hmm. whoever it is, it's still.
Mm-hmm. So this is an area that wouldn't be considered heretical, though. It's a matter of interpretation there. So the thing, you know, like all of these different things, God brings us to places of testing. You know, he tests the world. I mean, that's what part of, when it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, part of what's going on there is he's testing Jacob. He's also testing the reaction of the nations to Jacob and what he's said. And so what you see is that when times of testing arise, it's only the people that are plugged into his word that are going to react in the right way and not just flow with the culture. Like today, you know, I mean, when we say that we believe marriage is between a man and a woman, okay, we could have said that 20, 30 years ago and we would have been in the mainstream of the culture. And now we're not.
Yeah.
Now we're out on the fringe minority mm-hmm. of the culture, or, you know, more of a minority. And the only reason we're out in that minority and we're not in the mainstream is because we have this anchor that we're hanging on to that's keeping us close to what God has said how we're supposed to see things. And so this happens on all sorts of things. It applies from the role of women in the church to homosexuality to how people are supposed to live, and then you've got situations where it talks about Israel. You know, it goes all the way across the board from little things to, I mean, when I say little, they're not little, but they're personal, to things that are political in a sense. The nation of Israel is kind of a political thing.
Mm-hmm.
The whole Palestinian thing and how you view it. And so when these things become testing, where there's a divide, like, you know, the Holocaust would be an example in Germany where there was a divide. There was people in Germany who were Christians, had a choice, right? You're either going, if you know the Bible and you know what's going on, you're not going to support this idea of rounding up all the Jews, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if you're a Christian and you're maybe nominal or poorly taught or not that familiar with the Bible, it would be easier
mm-hmm.
to look the other way. And so that's where this whole business of being in the scriptures comes in, because if we're not in the scriptures on a regular basis, when and if a test comes about how we're supposed to view things like marriage or how we're supposed to view Israel, then we're likely to fold, you know, or go with the wind in the wrong direction. And so then we find ourselves, you know, not losing our salvation, but being in a position where we're actually opposing what God would really prefer us to do, right?
Yeah.
And so there's that whole phrase where it says obedience is better than sacrifice. And God says, you know, if you really want to worship me, the first level of worship is to know what I've said. And then try to obey it the best you can. At least make an effort to know it and to do it. And then, hey, yeah, you can do this cool worship stuff, you know, what we call worship, on top of it. But he's like, you know, just like with Israel, I mean, if you want to do these things and call them worship, but then you're living in ways like going up on the high hills and worshiping other gods at the same time, I'm not going to accept that worship, because the very basic thing has to do with, you know, do you even know who I am and what I want? Any other comments about chapter 35? Well, maybe we should go to 36. So who wants to try the first 15 verses of 36 for us?
I can do that.
Okay.
And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good cause I have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are around about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown, and I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore, you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God.
Thanks, David. Kind of a long one, huh?
Yeah.
What are some of the things you see in here? So what's the situation in Jerusalem and Israel at the time he's given this prophecy?
Everybody's been taken captive.
Yeah, so this is a promise of hope, right? This little row, when you read it, it's a restoration passage, right? It does talk about some judgment stuff, but it's basically talking about hope and a future and restoration. And so this is the pattern you see a lot, is at the point where God has judged, he always follows up with saying, this is not the end. I actually have a better, you know, I know my plans for you, right? Just like he does in other passages. So he's talking about this whole issue about at the time when they look like all hope is forgotten, that he still has a plan for them. In fact, the stuff we're reading here ties right in with the Valley of the Dry Bones that we're going to see in the next chapter, right? So you can think of this idea of the dry bones in there. Our hope is cut off, right? And so this passage, 36 and 37, given at the time that Jerusalem has been overthrown, he's basically saying, okay, you've been clobbered, beaten up, and you're down and out. Here's a prophecy of restoration, a promise of restoration. And of course, what we come to find as we look at it in more detail, and also is evident, I think if they looked at it carefully too, is that it stretches further ahead than what many people would have thought at the time. It's kind of like if you think about Daniel 9, where Daniel is in Babylon and he's praying about Jerusalem being destroyed, and God says 70 weeks are determined on your people and your city. And then he talks about it being rebuilt in troublous times. Right? He basically says that his temple and his city will be rebuilt. Right? But then, like another sentence or two later, it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So if you read that carefully, he's basically said, Jerusalem is sacked. It's wilderness right now. Daniel, I've heard your prayer. The city and the temple are going to be restored. The wall, the city and the wall are going to be destroyed. And then, they're going to be restored. And then a sentence or two later, he gives some other conditions and he says they're going to be destroyed. And so he's basically saying, this promise of restoration is not going to last, this particular one, in that setting. Because if you're reading it carefully, he's saying, I'm going to bring it back, and then it's going to get destroyed again. And when you read it closely, essentially what he's saying is the boo-boo that got it destroyed and you're into Babylon, when I bring you out and restore it, you're going to do another boo-boo. You're going to reject the Messiah, is what it is, when he's cut off, he talks about in that passage. So basically it says, you did this big boo-boo, you're in trouble now, you don't have a city, I'm going to restore the city, and isn't that exciting, but you're going to do another big boo-boo, and it's going to get thrown over again. So in those pictures, when you look at those and you see how it's all collapsed down, you know, like people have made the point, it's kind of like looking through a binoculars or a telescope where the distances are kind of collapsed prophetically. You know, they look like things are close together, but they can be big gaps in them. And this is a similar thing where these people are in Babylon, and like Daniel, they think their hope is lost, and God's going to give this whole prophecy of restoration and everything. but it's not fulfilled in the restoration from Babylon. And there's a couple reasons we know it's not fulfilled. One is history tells us that. We have 2020 vision. We can look back. They don't have that. But we also have like the prophecy of Daniel 9, where we can see that even in that prophecy of restoration, it's actually saying, it's not going to last. Right? Whereas in these promises we work through 36 and 37, we're going to see it has the idea of an enduring restoration, a permanent enduring restoration, one where the people will be spiritually obedient eventually. And so those are things to keep in mind as you look through this.
In verse 13, mm-hmm. Now he's talking to Israel, right?
I think so, yeah.
But it says, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your children and your bereavement and bereave your nation of children. What does that mean? How is that? It's got a reference there of number 13. I don't know if that's numbers 13, 32.
Well, what's that say? Why don't you read that for us and see what they're pointing to over there.
It says, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.
Yeah, so it's making a reference because it's talking about devouring people. I don't think it's direct.
Isn't it talking about, there it's talking about the Canaanites and everybody.
Right. So when you look at cross references, right?
It's just a similar
right.
language. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So some cross references are cross references that just point to a similar idea. And others are cross references where it has a direct relationship. It's tied directly to what's being said, right? The context. So it might talk about, it talks about devouring men. There it's talking about, that phrase is used talking about these giants in the land that would eat us if we went in there, right? But it's not tied directly to this idea here. It's a similar idea, but that's
so who's this talking about then?
Well, so he said, when he says, I will cause men to walk on you, in verse 12, my people Israel, they shall take possession of you, and you shall be in their inheritance, no more shall you bereave them of children.
They're talking about the land. He's talking about the land there, not Israel, not
right.
the people.
Right. I think okay. that's the you in that context.
Okay.
They'll take possession of you, the land.
Okay.
Right. You shall be their inheritance, and no longer shall you bereave Israel of their children. So there's this idea that historically, I don't have the chart with me here, but if you look at all the things that have happened in Jerusalem or in the area of Israel historically going back, you know, how many times there's been attacks, people killed, people displaced. There's this idea that it's supposed to be, like we're seeing here, it's supposed to be God's promise. For one, there's this phrase called promised land, right? And the idea of the promised land is it's supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's supposed to be a peaceful, fruitful place, a place of blessing. And historically, it hasn't been, because of the disobedience of Israel, but also because of the nations that attacked, you know, and mistreated Israel. It's a combination of things. If Israel had been obedient, they wouldn't have been able to get away with that. So there's a combination of, it's not all one or all the other, right? It's a tangled web we weave, right? So there's this issue where this area is supposed to be, he calls it in this, my land, right? That's kind of a scary phrase. My land. God calls it my land. I mean, you know, we know God owns, like I've said before, he owns the rings on Saturn, right? He owns where the mice are running around on the moon, and all that stuff is his land. But he's emphasizing this piece of real estate in relation to what the Bible reveals. And he's saying, this is my land. I'm watching it very carefully. It's important to me.
He could say, my special land.
My special land.
Yeah,
I own it all. But this is a land that I had a particular purpose for, and I've stated it, and I've made it clear. And and so when he talks about the taunts of the nations and stuff like this, part of what he's bringing into this whole idea is that they're not recognizing that it's his land. Right? They're not recognizing that Israel is his people. They're not recognizing that that land is his land, that he has given to them for this purpose. And so because of that, the land, because of the disobedience and because of the nations interfering, you have the situation where the land essentially has been more of a curse than a blessing, as far as historically people have died there. They haven't been able to establish a fruitful ongoing presence where they've become very populous, like this is talking about.
That's exactly what's happening right now too. People are not, don't realize that that's God's special place.
Mm-hmm.
And so they want to tear it apart and make a two-state resolution and all this other stuff,
right.
Which that's going to be like sticking their finger in the eye of God. They do that.
Yeah, and I think the two-state resolution is a perfect example of God has a plan and a way, and man has his way, that's the godless way. And God has a way of solving the international problem. And then we have a way of, without God, we think we're going to solve the problem. And so the way that we're going to solve the problem, the United Nations or whatever, however you want to pick, whoever's dealing with the situation, the hot potato at a given point in time, that way is not going to bring peace, not enduring peace, because the only way to bring enduring peace is the way that God, which has to do with recognizing God and going along with what God wants. And so there's a very real sense, you know, to me, it just, you know, the fact that they're talking about a two-state solution in this land that God has given Israel, what clearer situation do you want to see where the nations are completely on a collision course with what God has said in his Bible? You know, and this isn't any different than, you know, in Leviticus 18 or whatever, he says a man shouldn't sleep with an animal, a woman shouldn't stand a mate with an animal. Okay, that's what it says in there, right? And then here we are in Ezekiel, it says it's my land, I've given it to Israel, and the world rejects all of that, right? The world rejects it's his land. That's a political larger scale thing. But then when it comes to how to live, they're also busily rejecting on their way to, you know, we haven't gotten that far as easily yet, but it will come there if they keep up where they're going. And so all the way across the board, man is saying, no, I don't want. And so when you see the solutions that man comes up with, it's interesting how they end up not being tangential, but pretty directly opposed. Okay, we're going to put a different state here. The international community is going to put a different state in the land of Israel. Or we're going to formally recognize and endorse men marrying men, women marrying women. It's like, God, bring your eye down a little closer so I can poke it harder.
Yeah, it's that spiritual conflict that's happening in areas all over. I think ours in the United States, that one there, you know, but it's kind of amazing that our battle's not physical and spiritual. And so.
So this is a, you know, promise about restoration, right? So he talks about the cities that became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. who gave my land to themselves as a possession. And notice there's a business, my land a possession. Mm-hmm. Who's going to possess it? So this is where, you know, for us sometimes it gets tricky because it's clear that Israel is responsible for being outside of the land. We'll see that mentioned in the next couple chapters, that God's name is blasphemed by Israel because the nations see that this, you know, if the God of the Bible is true and Jerusalem's this hot spot, and he's promised all these, we just read all kinds of passages where he's promised all this stuff to Israel, then how come it's a big mess? How come it's this big mess on the news all the time? And every time somebody says that and thinks that, God's name is blasphemed. Because it looks like he's incompetent. This either isn't true or he's incompetent. One or the other. And so Israel's disobedience and his wanting to give them a brand new shiny Porsche that he's bought and he's got in the garage, it's for them. Nobody else is going to get it. But they keep being brats. He's like, I was going to give you the keys this week, and oh, look what you did.
You'll get it 2,000 years later.
You know, and so it's like a parent has this incredible gift. They've even revealed what the gift is. You know, if you just wash dishes every day, then here's what I'll give you, right? And so he can't give it to them, and all the other parents are looking around going, well, that person's mom and dad are really screwed up. They don't ever buy him anything.
You know, Tony, I'm sure it must say that in this chapter, but typically when God is giving these blessings, he's saying, if you do this, if you follow my statutes, I will do this.
Mm-hmm. Where's the
it? If it says that in here, I missed it. And so this seems to be a little different.
Well, I think that's because he's actually like talking either to the land or about the land itself, isn't necessarily a person.
Right. So there's two aspects.
Yeah.
I think both those things are at
that.
Yeah. So there's this issue of the land itself is not a person. It can't obey. But I think the thing that you're pointing out is also true is we see as we transition into the latter half of 36 and we get into 37, what we'll see is that essentially God has given Israel a period of time to respond. And it's almost like he's done this with mankind too. He's basically said, okay, man fell, Israel fell. I'm going to give a period of time for you to figure it out and fix it on your own by responding to what I've told you to do. Right? All the world can turn to me and be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Israel can obey and get the land. And so history runs on and we keep falling on our face. Israel keeps falling on its face, and God is, you know, back there tapping his hand. So, seen a pattern yet? Right?
Yeah.
And eventually he says, "Figure it out yet? You're not going to make it happen, are you? Ever?"
Right.
You know why?
Because
I'm going to have to do it. Yeah.
I was just going to say this is a prophecy here. If you just take the first sentence out of each one of these verses, it says, I am indeed for you, I will multiply man upon you, I will multiply upon you man and beast, I will cause men to walk. This is stuff that's going to happen in the future, and you're going to mess up all the way along the way, but this, I will do this eventually.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what this is. So it doesn't have any, if you do this, I will do that.
Right.
It's, I will do it. And so.
Yeah, so when you look back at the covenants, which are the framework for all of this, right, you look back, you've got the land promise, you know, like in Deuteronomy we saw it mentioned, it's the covenant beside the one I made with you at Horeb or Sinai. So it's emphasizing the promised land there, and it's tied into the Mosaic covenant, which there's all these ifs, 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 ifs. But then back through that, the earliest mention of the promised land is to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, right? And in that covenant, like we've seen, and it's been, we've mentioned multiple times, Abraham didn't have anything to do with agreeing to that one. So I think what you see is when you look at the promised land, the conditions on the promised land, the conditions associated with keeping the law of Moses, God's essentially saying, you know, if you behave certain ways, then I will bring these things to pass. But ultimately, he's got a safety net, essentially, that is, even if you don't, because you're not going, we're going to see historically that you're not going to do it, then, like it says in Romans, a deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness. He will do it, just like Jerry's saying, I will. And we're going to see these passages when we look at the New Covenant, you know, I will take a heart of stone out of you. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to do this and do that and do the other. You know, and some of these passages, if you just read them on their own, everybody would be the absolute extreme, over-the-top Calvinist. But there are other passages that balance it all, right?
Right.
So, you know, we would just think, well, we're all robots. We may as well just sit here. God's going to do everything. We don't need to do anything, right? Because that's what these passages look like. But part of it is God's just saying, you're born in sin, you're dead. And if I don't birth you, this is not going to happen. And so, I think that's why we see this mix too in here. And like David says as well, a lot of it's speaking to the land. Although, when he's speaking to the land, he's basically telling the land what's going to happen on it to who he really cares about, which is the people. So when he prophesies to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, you know, where it talks about the trees will clap their hands, it's just God's way of speaking to the creation and declaring what he's doing with the people who are in that area. So he's warning them, you know, O mountains of Israel, you're going to yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they're about to come. Now, you know, and this is interesting too, because people always make this big deal when we talk about Revelation. They say, well, it's all been fulfilled because it says soon, you know, quickly, shortly, soon. Well, this says they're about to come, and this is at the beginning of a 70-year period where there ain't coming nobody. And even when they come, it's very clear this has not been fulfilled. Right?
Yeah.
And, you know, those same people that want to focus in on that soon has to be soon, kind of quietly pass over the second coming, which is also stated that way, because otherwise they'd have to put the second coming in the back of history, and if they put the second coming back, they're now heretical.
Yeah.
Right? So they come like right up, they say, well, you have to take it this way, you have to take it this way, and don't look at that one, because if we look at that one, then Jesus came in 70 AD, which is what some of them teach that are the heretical ones, that it's all spiritual. It's all spiritual coming. He's not coming physically again, right? So anyway, I'm just pointing that out to say that you'll see these patterns elsewhere. It's not just in Revelation.
So where do you draw the line on what's heretical and what isn't? What's the definition?
It has to do with what the church, based on the understanding of scriptures, believes is essential to salvation. So the doctrines that are essential to salvation. Right?
So prophecy, like you said.
Well,
spiritualizing in 70 AD.
Right. So, well, it's a combination.
So how does that fit in that definition that you just gave?
Yeah. So it's broader than that. You're right. It is broader than that. The key, the core is the things related to salvation, but there's also the confessions of the church through history. What the church has believed are key planks of the faith. And the physical return of Jesus falls in that category. The future physical return of Jesus. Not spiritual, not, you know, not a Gnostic idea, whatever, the physical return of a living person, Jesus Christ, is considered one of the planks on that. It wouldn't be, you could say it's not central to salvation, like you're saying, you're pointing out, right?
Yeah.
So the first thing I said isn't, it's that's the first level people look at is, what's central to salvation? But then there's a couple other items that the church has uniformly held to be true against attacks by cults.
Right.
That are considered, you know, right up there with it, and the physical coming of Christ is one that's clearly called heretical by many people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Whereas the interpretation of the age of the universe, whether or not you believe in long ages or not, or whether you believe that, I mean, even
like the 6 day literal creation versus not, and
that doesn't fall in it, and even things as and this is where you're going to have difference of opinion what people think should really be heretical, because
yeah.
One thing that people that isn't heretical, which to me is like right on the edge, is if you believe in a literal Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because to me, if you take away a literal Adam and Eve, that has direct bearing to salvation, the
mm-hmm.
way of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we're not all descended from the same pair, and Eve's the one that's Adam and Eve are the ones that fell, then there's some people that don't need salvation because they're not in the line of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And they should be perfect, by the way, too.
Right. Okay.
Right. Isn't there this, when you say things like the people that believe that the replacement theology, you know, where the church has taken over stuff, well, it seems to me like there's a danger in that people who believe that will have a tendency to go other places off the map too, and they'll end up all over the place. It seems that, you know, it's almost like Pharaoh, God and Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you wonder, how far is this stuff going to go before God says, no, you're not. That hurts when you stick your finger in my eye. You know that
mm-hmm.
type of thing. Use your analogy on that. So it could lead to a matter. It must be a matter of degree.
Right.
You know, in there.
Right.
Where God may say, hey, you don't believe what I'm telling you. You're not reading it right.
Right.
I know you know better than that, or whatever. I don't know. God knows our heart, that's for sure. But,
mm-hmm. One comment there before I get to your question.
Yeah.
So, like in the case of believing whether Jesus is coming again in the future, so people who like Hank Hanegraaff and R.C. Sproul and a number of others, they would be called partial preterists, right?
Yeah.
Where they believe most of it's fulfilled, but they still hold a place for a future second coming of Christ. But number of people who have been partial preterists, like you're talking about, over time, studying the scriptures, came to what's called full preterism or
mm.
consistent
yeah.
preterism. Their
yeah.
logic led them to conclude, well, Jesus must have come as well.
Yeah. Their logic.
Right. So that's the case, like you're pointing out,
yeah.
where they start in orthodoxy toward the fringe, but the more you're off from what the Bible teaches, the more unstable you're likely to go past the line
yeah.
that is then heretical.
You get closer and closer to the cliff and pretty soon you fall over.
Right. And so like I saw a debate yesterday between Albert Mohler and another teacher at a seminary, but basically they're talking about does the Bible establish the age of the earth, and Al Mohler holds the position that yeah it does, not precisely, but it does, and there's not a lot of wiggle room. But the point he was making in his presentation was, one of them was what you're saying there, is he's saying on the face of it, it doesn't look like necessarily that big of an issue, but the problem is where it leads.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You
well,